Let's turn to Rabbi Paul's great letter to the congregation in Rome, Romans chapter 10. Rabbi Jerry is not going to join us today. He is at a conference, or he's in Dallas at a conference on Jewish evangelism. All right, a little review. Rabbi Paul wrote that we are the children of God, the sons and daughters of God. We have a glorious future. Nothing can separate us from God's love. We are safe. We are secure. However, couldn't the nation of Israel say the same? If God can't keep his promises to the Jewish people, why should we trust him to keep his promises to us? So, how do we understand the lost condition of the majority of the Jewish people and the faithfulness of God? Paul's first answer: not all Israel are Israel. Not all physical descendants of Abraham are spiritual descendants of Abraham, and therefore saved. And why is that? One reason: God chose some, but not all, to receive the promise of salvation and eternal life, and that God would be their God and they would be his people. And God has the right to choose to save some, but not all. He has the right to save a minority, but not the majority. Paul's second answer: the majority of Israel tried to get right with God in the wrong way, by trying to keep the law in a legalistic kind of way, by focusing on Torah observance and not by having a simple faith relationship with the living God. In chapter 10, where we are now, the rabbi elaborated on this second answer. The Lord never intended salvation to be complicated or difficult for us to achieve or hard to find. Just as God made salvation simple and faith-based and easily accessible to the Jewish people under the Sinai covenant, so he made salvation simple and faith-based and easily accessible to everyone today through the arrival of the Messiah and the new covenant. Salvation has two simple components: believing in your heart that God the Father raised Yeshua the Messiah from the dead. Believing at a very deep level, in your heart, you are convinced, you believe that God the Father raised Yeshua the Messiah from the dead. Second, by openly declaring your faith, confessing with your mouth that Yeshua is Lord, openly declaring your faith, confessing with your mouth, not just at the beginning, when you were first saved, when you were first baptized, which is a public expression of faith, but you continue living that way all the time, openly declaring your faith. How you start is how you continue and how you end. Salvation has two simple components. It is faith-based, simple, easily accessible to everyone today. That brings us up to speed. Does this simple way of salvation apply to some but not others? to the Gentiles, the other nations other than Israel, but not to the Jewish people. There are those who teach that there are two covenants that save people. There is a covenant that saves the Jewish people, and there is another covenant that saves the Gentiles. That's what John Hagee taught in one of his books. Two covenant teaching, one for Israel and one for Christians. Or how about the teaching that the Jewish people are unconscious Christians, which means that they are followers of Messiah. They're saved Messiah, even though they don't believe in Messiah. They reject Yeshua. They observe the Sinai covenant, and they are saved by Yeshua, even though they reject Yeshua. That's what my former friend, Dr. Mark Kinzer, down in Ann Arbor, teaches. Religious Jewish people are unconscious Christians, even though they might despise Yeshua, reject Yeshua, spit in contempt at the name of Yeshua. They can still be unconscious Christians saved by Yeshua. Well, let's see if Rabbi Paul agrees. Verse 11. As the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For, quote, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Rabbi Glenn, where are those quotes from?
Well, he's quoting from Isaiah 28 and Joel chapter 2, kind of stringing together like a strand of pearls, these passages that had their own historical context, but he extends them out to show that the principle at the time still applies in the New Covenant era, that it's simple faith, right? It's simple faith. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The thing that struck me, Rabbi Lauren, in this passage, verses 11 through 13, are three words: anyone, all, and everyone. And so the principle continues into the New Covenant that God doesn't have double standards. You shall have one standard for the native Israeli and for the sojourner among you. And we know from Scripture that God detests unequal weights and measures. So I wouldn't want to be in your former friend's shoes when he has to answer for why did you exclude people and why do you have different standards.
One Lord, one way of salvation for everyone, for the Jewish people and for the other nations. Salvation is simple, accessible, and it is for everyone. Verse 14, how God saves people. A divine and human chain of salvation. Verse 14, but how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? People need to call on the Lord to be saved. They need to call on God to be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Rabbi Glenn, what does that mean, to call on the name of the Lord?
It's it's to acknowledge our need and our lack of sufficiency. It's to acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves. We need Him, we need the Lord to intervene for that to happen. So it's the antithesis of self-reliance. It's entire reliance upon God and His mercy.
Directed to the Lord, to God, right? The true God, the living God. People need to call on the Lord to be saved. To call on the Lord, they need to believe. How can they call on Him to save them unless they believe? Believe what, Rabbi Glenn? Believe in God? Is that enough?
No, that's not enough. Satan believes in God. The demons believe, and they tremble. When I first read that thing from James where he says, you believe God is one, whoop-de-doo, you know? It's like, I felt like saying, mazel tov, congratulations, you're so brilliant. The demons believe, and they shudder. And in the work world, in the workplace, at the university, in the neighborhood, you can talk about God all day long, and nobody gets upset with that. The minute you say Jesus, Yeshua, watch the wall go up. So what do we need to believe? We need to believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the risen Lord who came to save us, that He died to make atonement, that God raised Him from the dead on the third day. That is what we need to believe. And that's where, and that's putting our entire trust in Him, right? All your eggs in one basket, right? All your weight on that one truth.
People need to call on the Lord to be saved. They can't save themselves. They need to call out to God, God, help me. God, save me. I can't do it on my own. To call on the Lord, they need to believe. They need to believe that simple gospel, that simple good news message about Messiah, Yeshua, the Son of God, came into this world, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose from the dead, is alive now, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, full of grace and power and life, right? And ready to give people His Spirit. That's what they need to believe. To believe, they need to hear about God. How can they believe if they have never heard about Him? Not just God, but the Messiah. To hear what they need to believe, a messenger must tell them. How can they hear unless someone tells them? And for a messenger to go and tell people the message of salvation, someone needs to send them. And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? Rabbi Glenn, who are the ones who are sent to tell others this message of salvation that alone can save people? This simple message of salvation rooted in the Son of God, dead, resurrected, alive.
Who are the sent ones?
Who are the sent ones?
It's not just some like little core of missionaries and evangelists. First of all, the one sending is Messiah Yeshua Himself. Josh did a magnificent job with his parasha this morning, drawing the analogy that if we remain silent and don't tell people the good news, the net effect is the same as those rebellious leaders, right? The net effect is the same. We are all sent. Yeshua gave us collectively the Great Commission. And Rabbi Lauren, there's a sense in which you have this entire thumbnail sketch of what it means to be sent, what it means to want to go, what it means to have faced judgment, be forgiven, and now be zealous to do the Lord's bidding. And it's Isaiah chapter 6. You know, as soon as Isaiah encounters God, he realizes, I'm a dead man. This is Isaiah, right? The most righteous man on earth. Right? I'm a dead man because my eyes have seen the King. And of course, you know the story from Isaiah 6. God sends an angel, takes a hot coal from the from the altar, touches his lips. This has touched your lips. Your iniquity is removed. And then God says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And that's when Isaiah pulls an Arnold Horshack and says, oh, right? Let me go. I'll go. Here am I.
Arnold Horshack?
Yeah, remember? Welcome back, Hodder.
Not one of my favorite shows.
Yeah, but everybody knows about Horshack, right? Isaiah is forgiven. He experiences the grace of God. And when God has a job to be done, in this case, somebody to be sent with a message, Isaiah isn't just willing, he's eager to go, right? Please send me, Hineni, here am I, send me. And this is supposed to be the dynamic in the New Covenant, Rabbi Lauren, that we are those who have experienced his grace, his forgiveness, we've been reconciled to him, we should be excited to do his bidding, right? We should be just enthusiastic to tell other people, you can be forgiven, you can be reconciled to God, you can have shalom, shalom. So that's a long way of saying, but I've just felt like we needed to hear this, that we are all sent, and Messiah is the one who has sent us. So no excuses are going to hold water. He sent us. We are to go, and don't even try this with him. Say, well, you know, I don't feel like I'm gifted as an evangelist. I'm looking for that verse that says you have to have a specific gift to do what Jesus says to do. Yeshua said to go, to make disciples. Let's just do
it. Rabbi Glenn, I think you've got it all wrong. Everyone knows that those who are sent are professional clergy. Like you and me, this is what we get paid to do. Pastors, rabbis, missionaries, evangelists, that's what everyone else pays us to do.
I refuse to stand corrected.
You're telling me that all of us are, in a sense, on full-time staff with the Lord. We all serve him full-time. And if we're at work, that's our mission field, our coworkers, our boss. We're praying for them, we're interceding for them, we're looking for opportunities to shine the light and to tell the truth, and no matter what we are, we're like little Yeshuas in this world, little lights, little evangelists, little Pauls. If it's our job, it's our family, if it's in school, we see that as our ministry and our mission field. Is that what you're trying to say?
Yes. How many here this morning have served in the military? Okay. God bless you. God bless you. What happens, for those of you who have served, what happens if you disobey a direct order from a superior officer? Yeah, you'll either be cleaning toilets with a toothbrush for the next 2 weeks. That's if you're lucky. You could receive a dishonorable discharge from the military for disobeying a direct order. The same thing would apply if you decided to reinterpret that order to mean something else. Okay? Yeshua is the commander of the armies of the Lord of hosts. He has given us a direct order. We're not to reinterpret it. We're not to disobey it. We're to do it. It's really that simple. Now, Rabbi Lauren, you put it in more corporate terms, right? Where, you know, this is our full-time commission, and this is what we do wherever we are, the neighborhood, the school, at work. We're as emissaries, as ambassadors. But the fact is that we are not just servants of the Lord. We're not just children of God. We are little soldiers in his greater army, and we need to make good on his commands.
Paul reinforced this teaching that we're all sent. It's essential to be sent and proclaim so that people can hear and believe and call on the Lord, right? That chain of salvation in reverse. Paul reinforced this teaching with a quote from the Word of God. That's why the Scriptures say, how beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring good news. Rabbi Glenn, where's that quote from?
It's Isaiah chapter 52.
What does it mean in its original context, and what's the principle, and how does it apply to us today?
Well, Israel at the time was facing judgment. They were facing invasion from foreign nations. It was God's way of disciplining our people. It was not good news, but God was also giving Isaiah more news to announce, and that is that God is going to restore us. He's going to bring us back to the land. He's going to restore our fortunes. He is going to, the latter end of Israel will be so much greater than its former glory. It's really beautiful. So that the present time of distress should not be seen as the whole picture, but that God is going to restore. And so the one bringing that news about God's future restoration of his people and his land, it's a beautiful thing. And so, in a sense, they have beautiful feet because they're going with that message.
Bad news and good news.
Yeah. And the other thing, and we talked about this when we were planning this out, that when you bring the good news of Yeshua to people around you, you have beautiful feet. But you are not going to be looked at as beautiful. Right? Don't expect accolades and applause, and don't even expect necessarily a warm reception when you bring the bad news and good news. Don't expect it. But know in your heart of hearts that you have beautiful feet in the sight of God. And bottom line is, his opinion is the only one that matters.
A lot of people think that feet are probably the least beautiful part of the human body, or at least one of the least beautiful parts of the human body. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news? Don't you want to have beautiful feet? Are your feet beautiful because you are actively bringing the gospel, this message that alone can save and free people, give them eternal life? Are you a messenger that is actively, continually bringing that good news to those that the Lord brings across your path? Let's continue. Rabbi Paul wrote that we are the children of God with a glorious future. Nothing can separate us from God's love, so we're safe, we're secure. However, the nation of Israel could have said the same thing. So if God can't keep his promises to Israel, how can we trust him to keep his promises to us? So how do we understand the lost condition of the Jewish people and at the same time the faithfulness of God? Three answers. The first one, not all Israel are Israel. Not all physical descendants of Abraham are spiritual descendants, because God chose some but not all to receive his promise of salvation and eternal life. The second answer, the majority of Israel tried to get right with God, but in the wrong way, by trying to keep the law in a legalistic way, focusing on external things, Torah observance, not by having this simple faith relationship with the living God. Now for Paul's third answer, verse 16. But not everyone welcomes the good news. For Isaiah the prophet said, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from hearing, that is, hearing the good news about Messiah. Lord, who has believed our message? Rabbi Paul is reinforcing what he's teaching by quoting from the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the scriptures, the Word of God. Rabbi Glenn, where is that written, Lord, who has believed our message?
Every one of you should know the answer to this one. It's Isaiah 53, verse 1. Everybody should know this.
And why is that of special importance to us?
This is the premier messianic prophecy in the Tanakh. This chapter, which really actually begins back in chapter 52, but this chapter declares the sufferings of the Messiah that will have the effect of reconciling human beings to God. But the whole idea in the Jewish mindset at the time was a crucified Messiah, a dying Messiah. So when Isaiah wrote, Lord, who has believed our message? It's because the message was so difficult to have to embrace. Messiah is supposed to be the king, the one who rides in victoriously and makes Israel chief among the nations. And you're saying he's going to be cut off out of the land of the living? That he's going to be disfigured more than anybody? How can this be the Messiah? So in Isaiah's day, this message about a suffering, dying Messiah was beyond unpalatable. People didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to believe it. Well, we now live in the age of Messiah, the gospel. That suffering and death has taken place. People still don't want to hear it. They still don't want to hear it.
Isaiah 53 is this amazing prophecy in tremendous detail about the arrival of the Messiah in humility. He's despised, he's rejected, he is killed, but also resurrected and rewards those who believe in him. And Isaiah includes this preface, Lord, who has believed our message. Isaiah prophesied, predicted that the majority of the Jewish people to whom the suffering Messiah would come would not believe in him. Lo and behold, when the Messiah arrived, the suffering, despised, rejected Messiah, the majority did not believe in him. Whose fault was that? It was the people's fault, their lack of faith, their unbelief. Yeshua was presented clearly and powerfully as the Messiah and the Son of God. His miracles, his tremendous teaching. It wasn't Yeshua's fault that he did not present himself adequately as the Messiah to the Jewish people. He did. The problem was with our unbelief. Lord, who has believed our message? A prophecy that the majority of the nation would not believe the Messiah when he arrived. So how do we explain Israel's lack of salvation, at least the majority's? Our unbelief, in spite of truth presented in a powerful way. The problem is with us and our unbelief, our lack of faith when told the truth. Rabbi Glenn, is this problem of unbelief unique to the arrival of the Messiah, or is it common in Israel's history?
Well, were you listening to the parasha this morning? It is nothing new. Nothing new. Our people have a long and checkered history with Adonai. Very checkered history. There were times where things were good and we were walking with the Lord, but more often than not, things were bad. We were not walking faithfully with the Lord. The entire book of Judges, that entire centuries-long period of time, what is just failure after failure after failure to believe. And then you have Israel's first king, Saul, who by outward appearances was handsome and tall, and by outward appearances you would have imagined success, but he did not trust the Lord. He did not wait on the Lord. He was presumptuous and refused to believe. And so really there's a long history of Israel's failures.
So the pattern, if you are familiar with the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, is that in almost every generation, the majority of the people of Israel did not believe in God and His Word the way they should have. They did not have faith the way they should have. So, should it surprise us that the same unbelief by the majority happened in response to the Messiah's arrival? The answer is no, especially since Isaiah predicted that the majority would not believe this report, this message about the Messiah. A lot of people think, well, if Jesus was really the Messiah, why don't the rabbis believe in him? Why don't the majority of the Jewish people believe in him? Well, one of the things that makes Jesus the Messiah is that he was rejected by the rabbis and by the majority. He couldn't be the Messiah if the majority, including the rabbis, believed in him. Who has believed our message? The answer is very few. A minority, the faithful remnant. It shouldn't surprise us the same unbelief by the majority happened when Messiah arrived. Paul anticipated and then answered some objections. Verse 18, but I ask, have the people of Israel actually heard the message? Maybe the Jewish people in the first century really didn't hear the message. It wasn't sufficiently presented. His answer, yes, they have heard the message. Quote, the message has gone throughout the earth and the words to all the world. End of quote. Rabbi Glenn, where's that quote from?
That's from another one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, right? Their host announces it. The principle here is that there's no excuse. That's the principle here. There's no excuse. There was no excuse back in the time of the psalmist. There was no excuse in the time of Isaiah. There was no excuse in the time of Yeshua. There's no excuse today. They have heard. And really, in its original context, even if we didn't have the Tanakh, all these scriptures, creation itself is screaming the truth of God to us day by day.
The heavens are declaring the glory of God. The word has gone out to all the world, you know, David says in Psalm 19. There's no excuse for any human being not to recognize that there is a great creator God who made this amazing universe, the sun, moon, the stars, the earth, the plants, the animals. It cries out there's a great intelligent designer. Everyone on earth has heard that message through what has been made, right? There's no excuse. God's made the message clear. There's one true and living God. In the same way, in the first century, God made it clear to the Jewish people that Yeshua is the Messiah through the proclamation of the gospel from the apostles and the thousands and then the tens of thousands who came to faith of Jewish people, right? God made it clear. They heard the message. No excuse. Verse 19, another objection. But I ask, did the people of Israel really understand? So they heard. But maybe it was a difficult, complicated message, and they didn't understand. Yes, they did understand. For even in the time of Moses, God said, I will rouse your jealousy through people who are not even a nation. I will provoke your anger through the foolish, Gentiles. Foolish Gentiles. Rabbi Glenn, another quote from the Bible, from the Tanakh. Where's that quote from?
That's from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21.
And what does it mean in its original context, and how does it apply to salvation today?
In the original context, Israel, the chosen nation of God, yet disobedient, not believing, unfaithful, and disloyal, God was going to discipline them through a people whose language was like babbling. The Assyrian language apparently sounded like just so much babbling to the Israelis. God says, I'm going to use that which you regard as foolish to chasten you who imagine yourselves wise. And again, it's a simple thing. It's a simple people, yet I'm going to use them to discipline you. So that was the original context. In terms of how it applies to salvation, the Jewish people, the Jewish people missed the boat. Yeshua came. We said, no, thank you. We're just going to go with what our rabbis tell us, even though theoretically we don't believe we have a middleman. The rabbi says is always the middleman excuse. But God is using non-Jewish people today, regarded by most in the Jewish community as, them, the Gentiles, right? Regarded with a certain measure of disdain, he says, I'm going to use them to make you jealous. They are going to have a relationship with me that you don't have, but that you could have. And if you're willing to lay aside your prejudices and your fear of man and do what my word says, you'll enjoy that relationship with me too.
So the original context, God was going to bring, I don't think it's just the limited to the Assyrians.
I think it's
the Babylonians, other nations, you know, to invade us and discipline us for our unbelief. He would use the Gentiles.
Right. That included like the Philistines at one time,
Midianites,
just all
a lot
the
of nations.
Yeah.
We've been punished by a lot of nations. He was going to use these foolish nations who didn't know God, didn't know the truth, to teach us something, right? The message was, it's not good to disobey the living God. That was, you know, the message. Repent, come back to me. The principle applied to us today is that God in the first century was already using Gentiles to teach the Jewish people, but in a positive way. They now knew the living God because of Yeshua. They embraced Yeshua, like Cornelius, this wonderful Roman centurion. And then there were thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands and, you know, millions of Gentile followers of the Jewish Messiah who were into the Hebrew Scriptures and into the Jewish Messiah and praying to the God of Israel and feeling close to God, right? This made an impact on the Jewish world.
That, and just briefly, that's my salvation story. It was a Gentile coworker who brought me to faith, who invited me and brought me and was responsible, and she was German. You know, who'd think this German girl's going to bring this Jewish wannabe rock and roller hippie to faith in Jesus? But yet her life just resonated with wisdom and faithfulness and good humor, and so I respected this person. Came to the service and heard the message, and Holy Spirit got a hold of me, and the bottom line was I was jealous of what they had. What am I missing? And I got my answer. And so God has brought things full circle. He used, you know, these Gentile nations to show Israel her own sin and the opportunity to come back to him. And in the fullness of time, God then was using a handful of Jewish evangelists in the first century, these Messianic Jews, right? Jews for Jesus is not a new thing, right? Use these Jews for Jesus to go out to the nations and bring the message of the Messiah to the nations. And then in the fullness of time, it comes back full circle. And now people from the nations are bringing this message of salvation back to the Jewish people.
Did the people of Israel really hear and really understand the message about Yeshua in the first century? The answer is yes.
Absolutely.
Verse 20. And later, Isaiah spoke boldly for God, saying, I was found by people who were not looking for me, but I showed myself to those who were not asking for me. But regarding Israel, God said, all day long I opened my arms to them, but they were disobedient and rebellious. Another quote. Rabbi Glenn, where's this quote from?
It's from Isaiah 65, 1 and 2. And again, it's showing us this is nothing new. The original context was God says, look, I have been offering myself and offering the truth to my people all the day long, and they are a stubborn and rebellious people. They won't hear it. They refuse it. And so that principle is the same. In the first century, it wasn't for lack of information. It wasn't for lack of God taking the initiative and making the way. But the fact is our people were still stubborn and rebellious.
And so God was using the Gentiles in the first century to communicate the truth to the Jewish people. Therefore, we had more than adequate information. Therefore, there was no excuse for our unbelief and our lack of salvation. The problem was not with God. The problem was with us and our unbelief. The truth was clearly, powerfully presented in various ways to the Jewish people in the first century. Yes?
Yes.
Rabbi Glenn, thank you so much.